Reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Hear the word of God. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, and that it slay us not, and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this not only the fear of thyself, but how you have used fear to draw people unto thyself. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's consider this in three points. First, God works in history to use events that cause some to run from him, to use the same events to draw people to him. Second, the fear that repels people from God is based on ignorance, and as well as the fear that draws people to God is based on knowledge. And finally, in evangelism, the fear of the Lord is essential to a proper sharing of the gospel. So first, God works in history to use events that cause some to run from him. He uses the same events to draw people to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. That's Proverbs 9:10. When Proverbs speaks of the fear of the Lord, it uses the word in a certain sense. This is the good kind of fear. It's the kind that changes people's lives under the influence of the Word and Spirit. And for God's elect, he uses fear to save their souls. But not everyone's ordained to respond this way. fear of God will either draw you to him or repel you from him. And both reactions are shown in Scripture. And then there are those who have no fear of God at all. To them, God is non-existent or God is irrelevant, and they go through all their lives that way. But in the ancient world, people generally were not atheistic or agnostic. Everyone believed in some kind of God. And here we see the Philistines. We see the Philistines responding to the God of Israel and with fear. But this is not the kind of fear that this proverb, Proverbs 9:10, has in mind. Yet in a future generation, it would become that godly fear, at least with the Philistines. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. How, through the memory of the fearsome events of the past, that this happened? It happened with some of the Philistines. You see, there is a promise found in Psalm 87:4, found in Psalm 87, that mentions Philistia and the people of the Philistines, and it mentions them in conjunction with New Jerusalem, that some of them will be saved. Here's the text. This is Psalm 87:4, but it bears on our reading tonight. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this man and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. Establish who? Establish the city of New Jerusalem, the city of God. And then the text here in Psalm 87 continues, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born in her. You see this mention of this man and that man. You might wonder, who is this man and who is that man? It's giving examples of people from these nations, including Philistia. This is an amazing prophecy. It's saying that in the final tally of who is a citizen of Zion and who isn't, that some among the Philistines, even the Philistines, even among those who were accounted the worst of God's enemies, it'll be said that they were born in Zion. Now, we don't see this in this account, of course, here in our reading in 1 Samuel 5. But what we do see is the terror of the Lord experienced by this evil people, this vile people, who only sought in this instance to escape from God, to put him away from them because of this plague of what the Bible calls emerods. Now, that's an early word for hemorrhoid. We don't know exactly what they have, but you can bank on the fact that it was much worse than what's typically portrayed in our modern society as hemorrhoids that can usually be easily treated. It was probably something much worse. They're crying out to heaven to make it stop, and it's killing them because of the presence of the Ark of God in their midst. So God must have used this fear and what had happened here this day to save a future generation of Philistine. What's the proof of that? Well, notice verse 5. Because verse 5 shows that the Philistines changed their habits of worship from this day on to remember this great terror in their midst, when they tried to set up the ark next to their god Dagon. So they would have remembered this and their descendants, some of them, according to Psalm 87:4, were given faith to believe in the God of Israel. No doubt God's reputation of what he had done continued with them and was remembered in the records of the history of their nation. So you see, God's love is extended even to the worst of offenders, and God used history to do it. He does the same with the church today. He does the same with the Israel of God today. Aren't we told, as the church of God, as the Israel of God, which we are called, that the fearful things of the past that happened to the Israel of the past happened for our benefit? Yes. And yet they did not benefit the generation that they happened to. That's true as well. Now, in at least two places of Scripture, we're told this, 1 Corinthians 10:6, 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, it reads, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Of course, when we read in Scripture, when we read history in Scripture, of course, it's divinely inspired. But even the accounts of regular history that nations kept for themselves, what it reveals are the various judgments of God on those nations. And their modern descendants are to learn from those judgments. History glorifies God. Secular history, religious history, if it's remembered correctly, if it's chronicled correctly, it will glorify the works of God in that nation. So the remembrance of history is important. You talk to students today. There are those who love history and there are those who hate history. Yes, sir, you ask certain students today, "What do you think of history?" And some will answer that they love history. They may even quote that famous quotation from George Santayana, who is known for this statement, you know, the one that every high school history teacher uses to start off the class: "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it," that quote, right? Especially if you don't remember what happens in my class, you'll repeat it. And then you can ask, thank you. And then you can ask another student who hates history, "Well, what do you think of history?" And he'll answer pretty much, "Man, it's just one thing after another." But history glorifies God. And this is not the only time in the Bible when we see this kind of thing, as we see with the Philistines. We're not always told how it was or by what means God accomplished certain things using a nation's remembrance of their past, but by good and necessary consequences, we can make certain deductions. You might consider the book of Esther, the reading of the chronicles of what happened during the reign of King Ahasuerus, and how he saw that Mordecai was not rewarded. You might see what transpired from that. Many of the Persians became believers in the God of Israel due to the fact that this was chronicled. Or that Cyrus, why do you suppose Cyrus of Persia was so kind to the Jews of the exile? Do you think it might have something to do with the fact that the previous emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, chronicled the events of his conversion to the God of Israel? You can read that in Daniel chapter 4. This at one time was an edict that went out throughout the Babylonian Empire, where he gives credit to the God of Israel. This would have been remembered. Think that might have something to do with why the next emperor was favorably disposed to the people of the Jews? God works in history to use events that cause some to run from him, and he uses the same events to draw others to him. And we can see that here. A second point is the fear that repels people from God is based on ignorance. The fear that draws people to God is based on knowledge. Our reading in 1 Samuel 5 is about the Philistines, but our text actually is from Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Most High is understanding. You'll notice when you read the Proverbs, notice that most of the Proverbs have these two balanced phrases together, a couplet, two balanced phrases, statement A and statement B. And it goes by a formula, usually. A is true, and what is more, B is true. In other words, the second statement in Proverbs, this is typical of the Proverbs of Solomon, statement B reinforces the truth that statement A states, but it makes it clearer. It makes it more specific. So according to this formula, looking at this proverb that we have, Proverbs 9:10, the good kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, is not only the beginning of wisdom, but it's based on a knowledge of the Most High. That's what it says, Proverbs 9:10. The bad kind of fear, the fear that when men run from God, is based on ignorance. The Philistines of Ashdod had a problem. They are terrified of what God is doing in their midst because they have the ark. So what do they do? What do the Philistines of Ashdod do? They decide to send the ark to the Philistines of Gath. So now the Philistines of Gath have the problem. They're terrified. So what do they decide to do? They decide to send it on to the Philistines of Ekron. So now the Philistines of Ekron have the problem. These Philistines aren't doing each other any favors by sending it to one another, are they? They're very ignorant of God, and they repeat almost the same sin that they committed a generation ago with Samson. If you remember Samson, what they do with both Samson and with the Ark of the Covenant is they bring that which represents the God of Israel into the temple of their god Dagon. With Samson, he was placed between the two pillars, shackled between the two pillars. With the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it into the temple of Dagon. They put it next to their idol, and there the trouble begins. And finally, they seek to expel the presence of God from their midst entirely. They know enough about him to be afraid of him, but not enough about him to know that he is, after all, omnipresent, and that he's holy, and that he will have no other gods before him, namely Dagon, for this example. This kind of fear is similar to, in the New Testament, similar to the townspeople in the region of the Gadarenes in Matthew chapter 8, 34. Here, in that case, Christ casts out demons out of two people and into a herd of swine, and then the swine run off a cliff and kill themselves. And so the whole town comes out to meet Christ, but only for the purpose of begging him to leave. They didn't want to deal with him. They were afraid. Now you'd think that if he had such authority to bring judgment on supernatural powers and such authority to save men from bondage, wouldn't they suppose that he'd be someone they'd be best advised to deal with? But they don't. There are people today who believe there is a God, and they know enough about him to know that they don't want to know any more about him. They believe that they won't have to deal with him if they just don't think about him, or if they can somehow limit him to church, or limit him to the Mass, or limit him to Christmas or Easter or weddings and funerals. Just limit him to that. Romans 1 speaks of those who know enough about God to suppress their consciousness about him any farther. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And that word hold means to repress. It means to hold it back. And then the text continues, Romans 1:18, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But they don't want to see any more, because they're afraid. In their fear of God, they're afraid that God will make a claim on their lives that they wouldn't want. Jonah, the prophet Jonah at one time, at first was afraid that God would make such a claim on his life. In his chapter, Jonah 1, verse 3, it says that he rose up to flee from the presence of God, as if such a thing were possible, as if God, who is immense and eternal beyond boundaries, could be escaped from if you only went to the next town by way of a ship. King David had the right kind of fear, a fear based on a true knowledge of God. He writes in Psalm 139, "Whither," we would say where today, "whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Here he speaks, David speaks of God's omnipresence and his complete rule wherever you go. And even if he fled as Jonah once did, he confesses that God would still be there, still ruling there. People who flee from God or seek to avoid him out of the fear of him, they have no understanding of what manner of being he is. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian of the last century, actually he was prime minister of the Netherlands for a while, said this. He said, "There is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" That is to say, it is mine. The ancient pagans, like the Philistines and even many of the ancient Hebrews, believed that that you could escape God by avoiding him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 68, we read that there came a time in the ministry of Christ when many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" After all, some of Christ's words were hard to bear. They were difficult to deal with. They made men afraid. But Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And the point is, no one else does. Our final point is that in evangelism, the fear of the Lord is essential to a proper sharing of the gospel. A consistent theme in the way the apostles shared the gospel was that Christ was appointed as a judge of both the living and the dead, and that regardless of what you do with him, he's been appointed as a judge of the works and the deeds of all men, and that there is no avoiding of this. The judgment will either be favorable or not based on what we do in this life with Christ. You look at some of the texts that deal with how the gospel was proclaimed back in the apostolic days, and you see a consistent theme running throughout. Notice, it's a theme of judgment. It's a theme of a day of reckoning. Certainly, fear is involved in this, is there not? A certain seeking to avoid an unfavorable judgment. In Acts chapter 24, verse 25, here the Roman governor Felix hears the gospel from the apostle Paul. And you notice the way Paul reasoned with him. The text reads as follows. "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." And Felix trembled. Is a correct portrayal of the gospel, a correct presentation of the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, here St. Paul witnesses to the pagan Greeks on Mars Hill. And the whole evangelistic thrust of the message is that God commands repentance, that he does not excuse ignorance of him any longer, and that he has appointed a day when Christ will judge the world, and that this same Christ is the one who rose from the dead. You can see it's lovingly portrayed, it's lovingly shared, but there's an element of fear, is there not? In Acts chapter 16, here God puts the fear of God into this Roman jailer through a frightening act of providence, an earthquake. And the jailer asks Paul and Silas, who are prisoners, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their answer is that well-known, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Some people today say you should never use disasters as an occasion to share the gospel. Of course, why not? In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, here Peter declares that he personally, and he's witnessing, he personally witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and that Christ is the coming judge of the living and the dead, that he was prophesied to come, and that whoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. And if anything is emphasized here, it is that Jesus is the coming judge, and that a judgment awaits all who are on earth. And this is the kind of message, you see, that does not immediately inspire comfort in the sinner. It inspires fear. In Acts chapter 2, Peter confronts the men of Judea with their sin against Christ and declares that God raised him from the dead and tells them that he fulfilled prophecy and that God made him Messiah. And they respond by being pricked in their heart and asking, "What shall we do?" And he says, repent and be baptized in his name. So we see that in conclusion, the fear of the Lord is the proper fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Most High is understanding. And that God works in history to use events that cause some to run from him and can use the same events to draw people to him. And second, we've seen that the fear that repels people from God is based on ignorance. The fear that draws people to God is based on knowledge. And finally, in the sharing of the gospel, the fear of the Lord is essential to a proper sharing of it. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would nurture in ourselves a proper and reverential respect of thyself and of the seriousness of these matters. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.